today's myth that James is addressing in this section. We're back in James chapter 1, and my faith is what I think. And, there is an element of truth to that. Now, last week, we were talking about the myth that really has to do with how we think about trials. Trials are bad. And we looked into that earlier section and found out, actually that's what God uses to bring us to maturity. And in that process, he also reminds us that we are completely dependent upon him and that there is a different way that God measures things than how we would. And so there will be an end to the trials this way, but they're not bad in the sense that we have to run to escape them all the time. Not for the believer, when we embrace them as part of what God is doing in our lives. And I know we unpacked that, and I was talking with Al Kreider about some of the discussion they had in their ABF. And then, in the course of this week, I ran across this other poem by Robert Browning Hamilton. And it's not Robert Browning, but this Robert Hamilton also was a poet that was born in the late 1800s. But he had this to say: I walked a mile with pleasure. She chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she. But oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. He too understood that sometimes in life you get these difficult things that are challenging, that are hard, and yet there can be something positive coming out of it. Well, I mentioned the Breakfast Club ABF and what they were talking about in that, and it was an incident that Al had relayed to me about the University of Virginia basketball coach. Coach Bennett was being interviewed after the March Madness, and what had happened was his Cavaliers were top-seeded, and they were defeated first round by a 16th seed. It's never happened in the tournament play before. And in that interview that happened after that event, he said this: if you learn to use it right, that is it, meaning the adversity, it will buy you a ticket to a place you couldn't have gotten to any other way. I don't know about you, but if that strikes you as being odd coming from a Division I NCAA coach, I think it is. And there are other things that made me go looking. What could I find out about this man? And found out that he said, I love basketball and I love my wife. I love being a coach, but there is nothing that compares to Christ and what he has provided for me, what he has done for me, the grace that he's poured out. So his worldview has been shaped. And even in his coaching, it comes out by saying, sometimes you've got an adversity that will be used to get you to a place you couldn't have gotten to any other way. That was last week in viewing trials. Today, thinking, how does that connect to faith? Is faith what we think? You remember we started talking about that whole trial thing and said there's an element of truth to that. There's a natural response that says, trials are hard. That they're uncomfortable, we don't like them, and so let's step aside, get out from underneath them. And there's an element about this myth that has the ring of truth to it. Faith is what we think. A rock just sits on the ground, it does nothing. A plant grows, but only people think. So you cannot just say faith is absence of thinking. Well, there are some critics of Christianity that would accuse people of committing intellectual suicide when they proclaim the truth of the Bible. That can't be true. But what we think does play a part into it that way. But thinking is not the end of it. It is a component. So we'll hang on to that element of it, but faith is not only what I think. It was some years ago that I remember running across this observation between cultural roots. We are in a Western economy, and we don't just mean geographically now, but philosophically. We can trace how we've done our government back to the Roman era or the Greek era. Those empires influenced how we think, as opposed to an Eastern bent that operates differently. And so it shows up this way. When you say you know something, one culture, it's understood from that kind of paradigm. So much so that if I said, I know how to change my oil in my car, and you'd say, describe it to me, I could say, well, yeah, I've watched YouTube videos, and I've read the instructions, and there's this oil plug in the bottom, and you get the car elevated enough for you to get under there, and you take the plug out, drain the oil, and then there's this aspect of the oil filter, and that one's removed, a new one's put on, put the plug back in, and it's done. Have you ever done that before? No. I know how it's done, but it doesn't mean I've done it before. It just means I know how to do it. That's a Western perspective about knowing something. We think about it. We've got the pieces in there, but haven't done it. If you come from another culture, it is very likely that will be saying, show me how to do that. Demonstrate it. Somehow put it out there so that there's no question about it. You've got the information, but is it engaging in practice? If you keep that distinction in your mind, you're going to come back to what kind of culture was the Bible written to? James was a Jewish man, Eastern culture. So you're coming into this system again of thinking, and he says your faith and your working out of that faith is going to be something that is verifiable. It's not just thinking, in other words, but it's going to be more than that. And so the reality is faith is what you think and do. That's a distinction here. So we're looking at James 1, and we know that this kind of faith is going to bear out in certain ways. This genuine faith is going to actually impact our reactions. I'm going to pick up now with verse 19 of chapter 1. You can follow along there. We'll hopefully get all the way through the end of this chapter here today. But it says this, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." I'll stop right there for a second with 19 and 20. First off, we must listen carefully. It says very obviously, you've got to be quick to listen, quick to hear. There are so many things that come racing my mind, even as I was preparing this, I've jotted down a couple of verses. Proverbs 19, verse 27. "Cease listening to instruction, my son, and you will stray from the words of knowledge." You turn down your hearing, you're going to be off course. So you must listen. Proverbs 18, verse 13. It's underlined in my Bible to remind me. "He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him." Meaning, if you try to fire out an answer to some situation before you have all the information, you're going to be just really disappointed with the results. It's going to be folly. It'll bring shame, embarrassment back to you if you get caught waxing on and on about some point that you're making that you haven't heard both sides to a story. Proverbs 4, you get Solomon talking to his son, and it's, or sons, I should say, in this context. Hear, O sons, of father's instructions, and be attentive that you may gain insight. Verse 10, hear, my son, accept my words, that the years of your life may be many. Those are just snippets, but it's all through the scripture about the importance of listening carefully. And James said, let every person be quick to hear. But that's not the only one. He barks out these little commands, one right after another. Quick to hear. What's the next one? Well, slow to speak. We must speak thoughtfully. Speak carefully. Proverbs 15, verse 28. And again, I've got this boxed in my Bible. I've been at this point in that section of the book so many times. The heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. Hey, you got this desire to pursue righteousness? Well, here it says the heart of the righteous will study how to answer. What is the phrasing that's necessary to bring this information to a person you want to communicate to? And how is it best going to be packaged? Proverbs says, be careful with the words. Speak thoughtfully. James says, slow to speak. You can speak, but just don't race ahead. In the reaction of the moment, what happens? We want to get back. We want to make sure we're understood. The reaction to someone else's prompting there is what gets us. Thirdly, respond slowly, especially when we're under pressure. The Bible says be slow to anger. I don't know if you notice this, but every time anger comes up there, there is a almost direct line to seeking vengeance somehow. You want to set things straight. You want to get it right. And this person's drawing it out of you because they've needled you with something, and it makes you unhappy. And sometimes it's not their words, it's the lack of words. But it can come at you this way. I can remember getting quite exercised with kids in my house, my boys that loved Legos, but didn't like picking them up. Not a big problem unless you do not use shoes in your house. And those little things can create significant discomfort to a dad's foot. So I want them to pick them up and they aren't doing it. Do I want them to obey? Absolutely. But what's really driving this one? I don't want the pain of stepping on those stupid things. I can see the big ones. But when they're all over, they kind of work their way down in the fiber of a carpet. And you find out. Oh, I said that in the first service, and another man said, evidently you've never stepped on jacks. I went thinking about that one. What's my point in that? That even though I may say it's about helping my children be responsible and picking up after themselves and inculcating that kind of disciplinary response, there's a practical side, and that's what I mean about this anger. Sometimes it opens the door for vengeance, and we I don't want to be a victim of their carelessness. So that's why I will respond in ways that way. Maybe that's an oversimplified way, but you can readily see how anger can get us into wanting that response. Well, what does Romans 12 happen to say? Vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. It's not up to me. God will take care of that. And when you've got somebody that's in your face on the attack, you can step back and be slow to respond, realizing that God is fully capable. If he thinks you need to be cared for in some way, and he's going to bring something to pass out of this, God certainly can do that without your angry rebuttal. That's the way God is, that way. Here's what Proverbs 29, verse 11 says. A fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. fool gives full vent to his spirit. A wise man holds it back. And then what do we find in Colossians? This is Paul's words when he said, these things got to take them right out of your mouth. Don't let it come in. What's he say? But now you must put them all away. Anger and wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. It's got to come right out of your mouth. Don't let it stay there. Don't let it be communicated there. Get rid of it. So the reactions come in. Genuine faith says, no, it's going to affect how quickly I speak, how quickly I hear, what I'm going to do with my responses. But this genuine faith doesn't stop with the reaction formulas and these quick imperatives. He goes on to say, no, this kind of faith will impact parts of your life that other people can't even see. Impact your internal actions. He's already said that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. If the righteousness of God is being produced, then other responses are going to happen there too. Therefore, verse 21, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Put away all moral impurity. That's a huge word. Any kind. Now, who sees that? You will. But it's very possible no one else will see that when you take that action step. Who's watching you when you've got the screen right in front of you? When you're by yourself? No one's there. Who's telling you what you should or shouldn't watch? Worldview themes on TVs and movies. Scenes that take us down a path we shouldn't be on. See, when we come to church, we look really good, one another. You get bonus points. You're here with the body and you're singing praises. And so, yeah, you're faithful. Way to go. And James is saying, no, the kind of faith that really works gets right into your heart. It's going to start messing with this. And he said, you're going to see the moral impurity, rampant wickedness, any kind that shows up, you're going to put it away that way. And then he says, receive with meekness the implanted word. See, when Paul writes about this put off, he says, and then there's a put on section too, and this idea of putting off of these things that are representative of our old life, the things that take us away from producing the righteousness of God. He said, receive with meekness. This is just a change of behavior, a code of action steps that said, all right, if I can just be disciplined enough to put these in place, James is saying, no, here's how it happens. Receive with meekness the engrafted word or the implanted word, what is put inside of us. It's almost like he's taken the very same phrasing that Jesus did in that parable. You remember that? A certain sower went out to sow. Some of the seeds that he cast out there landed on different kinds of ground. That implanted word has the idea of the seed still there. And it produced, when it got onto the right soil, 30, 60, 100 fold. But this implanted word, when did that happen for us? If you know Jesus, it was that moment of regeneration in your life when you trusted Christ. And it's in there. When you really were born again, when that moment happens, God put his word, his spirit, in you, and it starts producing fruit. And James is saying, receive with meekness. This isn't a call to salvation. I told you last week that James doesn't tell us how to get saved. He's talking to those brothers that already are followers of Jesus. And so the message for most of us here today, by your own testimony, would say, no, I've trusted Christ. I'm a follower of Jesus. And then James' instruction to all of us then is, well, that word needs to take unfold in a greater way and produce something in your life that way. Meekly receive the implanted word that way. How do you do that? How would you receive? Well, there's a level of intentionality, some active concentration and effort there that we say, yeah, we've got to do this. That's why we're going down instead of just quickly reading through that verse and moving on to the next one. Okay, so we've got put away moral impurity, and we've got receive the implanted word. And then, do you see what happens in verse 22? But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently in his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doings. So we have got to be doers in addition to thinkers. James isn't opposed to thinking. He's just saying you can't stop there. And that word implies move along in your doing, move along in your acting on this thing. It's not going to be a one point, I've got it and go. You know, this is going to be one that continues to develop that way. Become doers. Increase in your ability to do the word of God. That's what's there. Many of you have heard that comparison of, you know, if you look at in the mirror and then go on. Do you ever forget? If I'm too quick, it happened this week. I quickly threw on a shirt. Had my T-shirt on, this other one, and I was on the move, ready to roll. And Sue said, "Can you just stop for a second and go look in the mirror?" "Why? What's wrong with my hair?" "That's not your hair." And then she points out that my shirt wasn't sitting right. I didn't care, but she said it looked funny. And I thought, when I'm into this section, this week, talking about looking in the mirror and going, it wasn't that I forgot, I never slowed down enough to look. All right. And I tried, and she assisted, and then her next words were, "There, doesn't that look better?" "Sure, it does." That simple thing has this much spiritual impact on my walk with Jesus on a given day. Whether the collar was whatever. But the point that James is making is sometimes we get the same way. I know what's in James 1. I know what's in James 3. James 3 talks about your tongue. Hey, and James 5, oh man, we've got points in there we know about. I should be careful with my planning. We rattled through our things and said, just slow down and become a doer of the word that way. So if we are, then we get into that last point. What's he say next? If the internal things are being addressed, it's also this genuine faith is going to impact our external actions as well. And this last section, hang on, it's going to rattle us. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Deception at this level is significant. Religion here is talking about this whole pursuit of God thing that we've got going on. And he's saying, if you do not learn to control your speech, your pursuit is worthless. You think that you're all right with God, but it's not touching the everyday stuff that goes on in your world. What kind of faith is that at all? And these verses, along with the ones in chapter 2, are why some guys down through history have said, I don't think James should be part of our Bible. Because it sounds like it's too much about what I do and not about what God's done. So I don't think that it's got a place in Scripture. Because the emphasis is on these external things. You're telling me if I don't learn to control what comes out of my mouth, James is saying my faith is worthless. James is saying your heart's deceived. You think you're okay, but you really aren't. That's a pretty significant hit. So controlling tongue is one of those. Do you see what's next? Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans, caring for the vulnerable. Caring for those who are in a tough spot. Here, orphans? What's that mean for us? What do we do for those that are in a vulnerable spot? Wait a minute. There are some in our congregation that have this heart, and they've ordered their life so that they could take care of foster kids. Some have adopted children in, and truly, that is a wonderful thing, and we commend them for that. But is James only talking to the families that can accommodate foster care or adoption? It doesn't seem that way. But every time we step into a children's setting, be it in our Sunday school classes, in our real life groups, in Good News Club, or in Awana, we find boys and girls that are coming from a vulnerable spot because they don't have a solid family network in place. And so we're compelled to do something in those situations as well, and maybe that will prompt you to say, I should do something in this area. Surely it includes foster care. It would include adoption. But don't assume that because you cannot pull that piece off that you are exempt from this. James said, no, this is what pure religion is. Caring for those that are in a vulnerable spot, they need something from those that have it to give. And he's saying, genuine faith will work its way out. And then he doesn't stop there. He goes to the other end about the widows. Comforting those that are in difficulty. And we can only imagine. Now, they did not have Social Security programs set up for their widows. They were there at the mercy of whomever. And if there were no other family, tough thing for them. There's no getting around that. So James is telling us, well, pay attention. Contemplate the host of needs you think that might hit someone who's lost a mate. Ever talked with somebody who has? Going to church is weird without a mate if you've gone years together. I've heard that more than once. Going out to eat is terrible. My dad told me that when my mom passed away. Don't even want to go there. I'm just sitting by myself eating. I'm not accustomed to that. You go to ABF things, and it's still, I don't have anybody. I used to, but I don't any longer. And that's the social side of things. But then you get into some of the financial pressures and you think, not every family was set up to care for a husband being out of the picture. So there's those kind of pressures that can be there as well. Or the practical ones. How do you get a lawnmower running, a snowblower going? What do you do when the car won't start? Who do you call And I'm talking about, in some cases, that a spouse that was able to do that. Or I watched my dad from the other side. He was a really good mechanic, but he looked at that washing machine and said, "What am I doing here? I don't know." Your mom paid all the bills. I got to learn how to do this. There is adjustments there. James is saying, don't blow by the widows and their need there. We have celebrated the lives of Ruby Mann and Phyllis Padel. Those ladies were something else. Do you know Phyllis, when she lost her husband, felt alone for some of the reasons I just articulated there. And so she was determined to reach to people that had lost their mates, especially ladies. And celebrating birthdays and taking them out at different times, just doing life. One of those ladies from our church body said that Phyllis taught me how to be single again. That was an exceptional thing. That lady serves eyeball deep in ministry here. But she would say, the person that taught me about faithfulness even after losing a mate was Phyllis. That's a good thing. Phyllis taught out of her experiences. She coached out of that. James is saying to all of us that we need to be aware of what we can do in those kind of circumstances that way. Well, the bottom line in all of this is that hearing without doing is confusing and self-deceiving. You may know tons of verses. The end of that verse is, it says that we are to remain unstained from the world. What does that mean? You're culturally different. It shows up in your behavior and your actions, and it stands in contrast to what you see from the rest of the world, that you're thinking about other people and looking for ways to go after that. And James is saying, if you don't have that connection between thinking and doing, you're deceiving. Your religion isn't worth much at all. And it could be possible that we have a toxic buildup of religious knowledge that is not lived out. We have a church covenant. We read those things and we say, yeah, that's what unites us, is all of this. And James would say, well, then how does saying that you believe that this word of God is the authority for life and practice for you as a believer show up in your life? Does it? Does it guide you into what you will do with your time and your energies and your resources and your choices that you make? Or is it just a doctrinal statement that you read when you're joining a church, or you read at a communion service, the covenant that way, or is it really taking hold? James would say, let it come out by the word of faith that way. James would say that our only hope in this is that faith does bear out in what we do. Well, we must close, but the work for this message happens this week. I trust that the next time you're reading through the Bible, you're thinking about James. The next opportunity that we have to read our church covenant together, I trust you'll think about James. The verbal statement of faith must transfer to visible actions. That's the long and short of it. And again, this was an appeal to those of us that know Jesus personally. And if in your analysis you're saying, I've got spots that I'm too comfortable with things that don't line up with Scripture, can I get some help? That's what the body is for. You let us know about that. And whether it's in an ABF setting or with one of the pastors here, we want to help that way. We'll pray with you and do what we can to give you the pieces that you're missing that way. Let's pray. Lord, I am grateful that James was driven to connect the word and our actions to what we say we believe. Oh, it's uncomfortable, to be sure, but I'm grateful for the clarity. We cannot miss it. I pray that there would be actions that show up in our lives that are clearly seen by a watching world. And truly, I believe that that is the case for so many. And yet James would say, keep looking, keep nurturing what the word produces in our lives, that implanted word, which is producing the righteousness of God that's on display. May we pursue that with greater diligence this week with your Spirit's help and not just trying to make a couple of changes here and there. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.